Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, making progress here. Moving into our second foundation today. You remember Genesis is about four foundations, four fathers. Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then who are our four fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're starting on the fall today, and we're going to cover the topic of temptation. What's interesting is that Moses has spent the first two chapters really comforting Israel in the wilderness. Remember, this is written probably somewhere between 1446 and 1406 BC. They find themselves Egypt in the rearview mirror. Pharaoh and his army have died in the Red Sea. The law is being given at Mount Sinai. And Moses is writing. And he's writing them because he wants to explain some things about this God that they worship. This pillar of fire by night and cloud by day that they follow. You know, they grew up in Egypt. They saw how the 10 plagues just demolished the idolatry and the gods that they had grown up knowing and hearing about, whether it be the god of the sea or god of the sun or god of the frogs. But now they find themselves out in the wilderness, and you know, as often happens, you start to doubt. You start to get nervous. And so he spent chapter 1 comforting them, describing their God to them, that he is this magnificent creator God. We use the theological term that he is transcendent. He is above all. He stands outside of time. He creates matter, space, time, and energy. He speaks the universe into existence. He creates by his word. And that provides a comfort because it helps them know that none of the other gods or none of the other countries around them can even hold a candle to the God of the universe. He is transcendent. And then in chapter 2, he brings God very close and he says, not only is God transcendent, but he is nearby. He is imminent. He is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh was that covenant term, that name of God that talks about his special relationship. When he called Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to promise you land, seed, and blessing. And even though I'm going to put you in an incubator for 400 years in Egypt, I've got a plan for you. And so Moses comforts his people with a plan. God is in control. He's not only above all, but he's also very nearby. He's not only created the universe, and he's not only powerful, but he's going to provide for every need. Whether it's your shoes not wearing out, or whether it's manna from heaven, or water from a rock, or protection from the Amalekites that try to attack you from the rear, that God has a plan for you. And so he spent these first two chapters just comforting them. Well, now in chapter 3, he's going to transition from comforting them with his word to cautioning them about the word. Now, let me explain what I mean. If God spoke the worlds into existence, if he comforts them with his word, then they need to understand that that word is true and that it is to be it is not to be distorted. It is not to be marginalized. It's not to be shaded and it's not to be distrusted. Moses is cautioning the people of Israel, trust the word of God. Believe what I'm telling you. Embrace it. Not just as head knowledge, but as heart attitude. Because, and here's the caution, if you distrust or distort the word of God, you will fall into temptation and sin. It's not just about being comforted. It's about being cautioned. And if you think about it, there are some things about temptation that all have to do with the word of God. There's about three pillars that each one of us personally has to knock down before we even desire the lusts that temptation offers. One, we have to assault God's word by saying, you know what? God's not as good as he says he is. I just don't believe God is as good as he claims to be, as his word claims to be. Secondly, the consequences surely can't be as bad as his word says. I know God said the consequences are bad, but surely they can't be that bad. And finally, I deserve more. I deserve more than what God has given me. And I think the timeless truth here is that each one of us has to knock down these three pillars before we even cross over to being enticed by the desires and the lusts of temptation. Think about it. You have to distrust or distort the word of God, either by who God is, he's not as good, or by the consequences, they're not as bad, or saying that I deserve more. Now, if you don't readily see this, you will if you have children, right? Now, Bo, I'm going to embarrass him, he was my difficult child. And I say that with all sincerity. He was tough. I mean, we were on suicide watch for about the first 5 years of his life. Anything and everything was on the table. This kid was not risk averse at all. He taught himself to ride a bike at 3 years old. And so we had to make some ground rules to a three-year-old. And we said, look, we love you, Bo, but it is in your best interest and in our best interest, because we'd like to keep you, you are not allowed to ride your bike outside unless mommy or daddy are with you. Well, he was tempted. He was tempted because he had the ability. But there was three things he had to get past before he really even embraced the lusts of disobeying his parents. And it all had to do with the word of his parents. He had to question, you know, are mom and dad really that good? Do they really have my best interest at heart? Now, he's not thinking through this depth, but he is thinking through these questions. Mom and dad aren't really having my best interest at heart. And you know what? The consequences, they're not really that bad. I mean, a three-year-old riding on a busy street, come on, I can avoid, you know, cars, trucks, right? And by the way, I deserve better. I have a bike. It's sitting there waiting for me. I should be able to do it. And so one day, Joy is in the kitchen and she looks out her kitchen window and sees a three-year-old in Spider-Man underwear, rubber galoshes, on a green teenage mutant ninja turtle bike about this big, without training wheels, riding down the street. What do you do? Well, that's another sermon for another day. But needless to say, he got in trouble. What we're going to look at today is the path that Adam and Eve took towards sin, this path of temptation. And if we just gloss over this and see it as some old historical narrative, we really, really miss out. There are some timeless truths here that are just so applicable to our desire to live in holiness. Can I just make a side theological note here? Preachers preach about the gospel. When I say the gospel, I mean the saving gospel. Preachers also preach about the right thing to do, and it's typically undergirded because this will help you lead a better life. This will make you happier. What preachers rarely preach about, it seems, is that we were not only saved for an eternal inheritance, salvation, we were called out of this world for holiness, for sanctification, to be set apart. We are children of the Father now, children of the King, and as such, we are to act like it. Not just because we should, but because we can. We have the ability, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we have the ability to live holy lives. Not perfect lives, but holy lives. It's called progressive sanctification. It's becoming more and more like Christ daily. And so the New Testament is not a book of moral attributes and moral exhortations. It's books saying, live like who you are. You've been washed by the blood. You're children of the King. You're ambassadors for Christ. Live like it. Well, rarely do we realize that the Old Testament has a lot of wonderful truths about how to do that and how to avoid temptation. And that's what we're going to find today. If you're taking notes, there is an outline in the center section of your bulletin. We're going to look at three progressions in this narrative. One, we already talked about it a little bit in our opening illustration, the assault on God's word. If we're looking at temptation today, primarily, and the effects of sin next week, we'll then progress to the attraction of the forbidden. Once you knock down those three pillars, those three truths, those assaults against God's word, then there are these lusts that hit you head on. And then finally, what is the aftermath of sin? And we're just going to spend just a couple of minutes on that today. Let me set this text in context. The reason I had Warren read chapter 2, verse 25 is because that's really where the text starts. Just kind of ignore the chapter break there. Look at 2:25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now, let your eyes run down to verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings." 2:25 is the pinnacle of God's goodness. They're naked, they're not ashamed. God creates, it was good. He creates, it was good. He creates, it was very good. He then creates the Imago Dei, the highest of all his creation. He places him in paradise. "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper." He makes from a helper, it is good. They are complete. And they are together without sin, naked and not ashamed. It is the height of God's goodness. And then you see the end of this text where it says, they're naked, they realize it, and they're scrambling around to make fig leaf overalls, running from God. You see the pinnacle to the depths of despair. So I want to kind of frame that for you. Let's look at our first point, assault on God's word. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Let's stop right there. Animals do not speak. Eve knows that they don't speak. She seems to think that, I think, that someone is speaking through the snake because she's reasoning with it. She seems to think that there's something else going on here, that someone is having a philosophical discussion with her. But there's no fear involved. There's no real concern. There's no reason to be. There's no sin, right? And while she realizes this is not just the serpent, she realizes that she is looking at a serpent. And this is one of the animals that they are called to rule and subdue. And so there's no reason for her to be shocked or fearful. Now, we know the New Testament says that this is Satan. And he's got an agenda for him. He's got a plan. And it's the same agenda he has for us. What is that? To join him in rebellion against God. That's what he did. You have to understand that that's what sin is. It is rebellion against God. And Satan says, come join me. He's deceptive. We know that from the New Testament, he can appear even as an angel of light. There was no reason that serpents should be shocking or fearful at this time. This is something sweet, something beautiful. And he is enticing her. He's enticing her to something that is much greater than she even realizes. 1 Peter calls on us to be on guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we need to not be unaware of his schemes. Ephesians 6 says we're to put on what? The armor of God, that we might stand against the spiritual forces of darkness. That we're to hold to the sword of truth. The goal of temptation here is the same goal that Satan had. What was it? I want to be like the most, say it with me, high. I want to be like the most high. But in order to get there, he's got to teach her to distrust and distort God's word. Watch what he does. Look back at verse 1. "I'm going to show you 5 ways that God's word is distorted as a pathway to sin, as a pathway, really, to self-rule." And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said," watch that phrase right there, "indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Number 1, he teaches her to doubt the word. Did God really say that? Is that really the way the text reads? Aren't you just kind of understanding that through your own eyes? You know, we hear that today, don't we? We hear it typically, well, that's just your what? Opinion. Do you realize that's an assault on God? That's an assault on His Word? When you give a clear, didactic, orthodox truth about the Bible and someone says, you know what, that's just your opinion. That's a real nice postmodern way to say, did God really say that? I don't think so. It's a rhetorical question. But that's where temptation starts, right? Doubting God. Doubting God's goodness. And I want you to take a step back here. Think about Eve. She's doubting, she's listening to Satan, doubting whether God is really good. Maybe she's forgotten the crystal blue river she had her breakfast by this morning. Maybe she forgot walking through paradise, hearing the birds sing, smelling the exotic flowers, tasting sumptuous fruit. Maybe she forgot the cool walks in the evening with a husband who doesn't sin. Ladies, would you like that? Is God good? Is she taking a lot of this for granted? Is she blind to God's goodness? Let me ask you a question. Are we? Except for the husband's not sinning part. Are we blind to God's goodness? When we say, did God really say that? Well, that's your opinion. Are we really doubting whether God is good and whether He has the best for us in mind? It's really an assault on His character. There's an interesting note here. The word that Satan uses is not Yahweh Elohim. That's, remember we saw that in the second chapter? The provider, creator God. He leaves out that intimate Yahweh, and he just goes back to Elohim. It's like he's saying, is God, you know, the God that is so far and distant and above all, the one who's transcendent, the one who created the universe, but not the one who really understands what's going on in your life. Is He really that good? Did He really say that? See, there's purpose in how He's doing it. He's creating doubt. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Number 2, darken the word. Now Eve chimes in. She was caused to doubt. Now she shades the truth. She darkens the word. I want to show you a couple things she does. It's very subtle. Number 1, she minimizes His provision. From the fruit trees of the garden we may eat. Is that what God said? No, He said, you may freely eat. It's like going to a Ruth Chris steakhouse and eating their most expensive steak on the menu. And the next day, someone said, you went out to eat? Yeah, I had some beef. You're not describing that God is saying you have the whole garden. You may freely eat from anything and everything save one tree. She's minimizing His provision. She's also minimizing the penalty. She says, or you will die. What did God say? He said, no, you shall surely die. She reduces it to a possibility. Whereas the Bible says, no, this is an absolute certainty. Isn't it interesting? The first doctrine to be attacked in the Word of God is the doctrine of God's justice. Has anything changed, by the way? How many people like to believe God is love, God is glorified in His mercy, but we just don't really want to talk about God's justice? I remember trying to visit the church my parents got married in when I came to North Texas, a little Presbyterian church that had gone quite liberal. And I went in and I thought, well, I'm 18 years old. I at least know some doctrine. I can ask them some questions. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Oh, yeah. Do you believe He died on the cross for our sins? Oh, yep, sure. Do you believe in heaven? You bet. You believe in hell? Nope, we don't believe in that. Really? Why not? We just don't believe God would do that. Isn't that interesting? So, again, I didn't know much, but I knew enough to ask Him. I said, now who makes these decisions? Oh, we've got a synod that makes a difference. that makes these decisions. We've got a council that gets together and studies it, and they tell us. And I said, okay, so let me see if I understand this right. You've got a council of fallen, fallible men and women who make the decision about what God meant and what he didn't mean in the infallible word of God. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. Thanks. I won't be going here. We do that, though, don't we? We pick and choose what we like. I'll go you a step further. We pick and choose the God we like. How many of us love to read about the God in Philippians, but not so much the God in Isaiah? The God in John, God is love, but not so much about the God who is just. Do you realize that God is equally glorified in his justice as he is in his mercy? And that his justice had to be satisfied on the cross in order for him to extend mercy on the cross. You have to have it both ways. She shades the truth. Number three, she also distorts the word. She twists it. You shall not eat from it or touch it. She's saying, if we touch it, we'll die. Boy, God is a cosmic despot if you say it that way, right? Did God ever say don't touch it? No, but we extrapolate it out. See, there's this pattern. There's this doubt that turns into kind of shading the truth. We do this, don't we? We justify ourselves. Then we revise the history. We say it a different way. And then if you keep going, you'll eventually embrace open rebellion. It never starts with open rebellion. Don't touch it. You'll die. It's like when you're wife says, do you like these jeans? Okay, I like the other ones better. What, am I fat? Are these ugly? We do that, don't we? Honey, you know, you were kind of snappy at the children night. Well, you don't understand. You know, you're saying I'm terrible. I'm a terrible husband and terrible father. I never said that. Just saying, you know, he didn't realize what he was doing. We extrapolate things out. Why? Because we have to justify ourselves. Does Eve know the truth here? I would say she does. I would hope she does, because she's at least related the truth, albeit twisted and distorted, that there is a prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she's been instructed. Watch this thing progress. Look at verse 4. Now we're moving to denying the word. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, it really doesn't read that way in the Hebrew. Let me read it to you in the Hebrew. Not you shall surely die. Kind of sounds like Yoda, doesn't it? But there's a purpose. Even a normal person wouldn't say it that way. Satan is making a point here. He's putting his not in front of God's word. He's completely openly negating the word of God. He's progressed from doubt to complete denial. Verse 5. By the way, what is he calling God here? A liar. John 8:44 says, Satan is the father of lies. And he's just called God a liar. Says that's flat out not true. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. It's like Satan is saying, don't you see what God is doing? He's holding you back. He's holding back good things from you. He's not letting you do what you should be doing. You should be like him. You should be ruling. You should be like the Most High. I mean, he's actually being open about it now. No, God's keeping you down. He's just Elohim. He's not the Yahweh. He's not the one that will take care of you and provide for you. He's a guy that's just a little bit higher than you that's trying to keep you from what he's got. Can you see why holding to inerrancy is so important? Holding to the whole truth of God is so important? Because if you get off on an area on God or man, reducing God or raising man, it messes everything up. Let's get our second point, attraction to the forbidden. Those pillars were knocked down, weren't they? There was doubt about God's word. There was darkening his word. There was distrust. There was flat out denial. They did what my son did. They said, God's not that good. Consequences aren't that bad. And I deserve more. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, at this point, the serpent is gone, but Satan has pulled out his three tools from his bag of tricks. Let's review them. What are they? And by the way, they're the same tools he uses today, so think about these as I say them. One, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, hungry, I want to feed my flesh, and that it was what? Delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Write this verse down. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Who is the prince of the power of the air in the world? Satan. And he's using the same ones today. If he can knock down and assault God's word, those pillars, if he can make you doubt it, shade the truth, darken it, if he make you deny it, then he opens up these three paths that all lead to the same destination, sin. He's going to get you either by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. Moses slows this narrative to a crawl, and you can hear Eve thinking. The conversation with Satan is over with, but his tricks are well at work, and she's buying into all three of them. It's like Satan has three bullets in his gun, and this is all he has. Every temptation will fall into one of these three categories. You can dress them up. You can call them something different. You can repackage them so that they'll fit the spring line, but it's still last year's model. It's still many thousand years old. Now watch this. It says she took and ate. Derek Kidner says it well. He says, she listened to the creature instead of the creator. You recognize that? That's Romans 1. That is all of us prior to salvation, that we worshiped and listened to and gave ear and heed to the creature rather than the creator. By the way, where's Adam in all of this? Do you know the construction of the text indicates that he's there? I mean, you want to talk about passivity. He's there. He's sitting on his hands. I mean, what should his response have been? Ah, stop! Don't do that! Or better yet, don't believe that. Because remember, she had to believe that God's word wasn't good before to get there. Well, this is the turning point. Derek Kidner again says this phrase, take and eat. This take and eat that became so associated with the fall, such a very simple act in the garden, would require our Savior's death to become verbs of salvation. When we gather around the Lord's table, take and eat. That right now, the need is created for a Savior. Take and eat, which was regarded as sin, someday will become a joyous time. That's what we celebrate here. We take and eat the bread as representative of his body. I just thought that was an interesting connection. And the first thought is that, but if God knew this was going to happen, why did he allow it? Why did he create the possibility for evil? Well, you're going to have to wait till next week. We're going to get into that. But right here, you see things hit bottom. And a lot of people would just end the sermon here, but there's hope. You see, there's a timeless truth here with regards to temptation and sin, and there's also a preventative. If temptation comes from distorting and distrusting God's word, then what is the preventative in our lives as Christians? Let's get real practical here, because we all deal with temptation, right, men? Pornography, materialism, power, control, women. I have no idea, but I'm sure you deal with a lot of things, okay? There's a lot of temptation out there. If it comes from distrusting and distorting, then the answer would be to know and to trust God's word. To know it, to embrace it, to trust it. If the attack, the assault is on God's word, then we should learn how to defend with God's word. Can I show you how this is done? Turn over to the New Testament and let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Because you can't talk about temptation in Genesis chapter 3 without talking about what? Our Lord's temptation in Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you what Satan tries to do using the same three tricks, but I want to show you how Christ responds. Starting in verse 3, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." What's he starting out with? Think about those pillars. If you are the Son of God, doubt. Just like with Eve in the garden. Has God really said, if you are the Son of God? He tries to knock down that pillar so that he can introduce the lust. Look at the lust he introduces. Command these stones to become bread. Hunger. What's Satan's first bullet? Lust of the, say it, flesh. Watch how Christ responds. But he answered and said, "It is written." Now, I want you to notice something there. If you are the Word of God, is what he is saying. An assault on the Word of God. Satan's trying to attack. He's trying to destroy the Word of God. Look how Christ responds. With the Word of God being true. It is written. There should be one thing just ringing in your head right now. The primary defense to an assault on God's word in temptation is that you hide the word of God in your heart. Knowing God's word, being able to draw it to mind and use it. Verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He actually quotes the Old Testament. Not even, you know, New Revelation. He quotes the Old Testament. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's like the old cartoons. Satan shoots his bullet, plink, falls to the ground. Lust of the flesh out of the way. Watch his second bullet here. Verse 5, the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This is probably one of the buildings, outcroppings of Herod's temple overlooking the Kidron Valley, 450 feet in the air. And he says, if you are the Son of God, he tries to use that again, throw yourself down, for it is written, he who commands his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He introduced distrust to doubt. If you are the Word of God, doubt. Now he's saying, jump, chicken. Jump. If you're the Son of God, God's promised to protect you. What, are you afraid? Come on. You don't trust what God said, that he will protect you? That he will have angels to bear you up and catch you? Bullet number 2, boastful pride of life. Watch how Christ shoots it down. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God, the Word of God, to the test. Plink, bullet number 2 falls. He's got one bullet left. Like old Barney Fife, he's got one left. Watch what he does. Verse 7 and verse 8. Then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, and if you fall down and worship me. Now he denies the word. You say, I don't get it. How does he deny the word? What he's essentially saying is, the word says that I'm going to lose in the end and that God will triumph. I'm saying it ain't going to happen. Why don't you take the shortcut, worship me now, and you can have it all. Look, you can have it all. And he shows him the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. He denies the word, and he introduces the lust of the eyes. I'll give it all to you. Verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the last Adam did what the first Adam could not. The last Adam went to the cross in righteousness and paid the price for what the first Adam got us into. This is meant not only to see Christ's righteousness, but to give us a tremendous amount of hope. Romans 5:19 says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Isn't that encouraging? So let me ask you a question. Was Christ able not to sin, or was Christ not able to sin? Was Christ able not to sin, or was Christ not able to sin? Now, I'm not trying to introduce some mental minutia. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? This is very important because Christ was tempted, and he was tempted for a reason. Hebrews 2:18 says, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So I want to know, was Christ able not to sin or not able to sin? Because I don't know about you, but I'm kind of thinking, well, if Christ wasn't able to sin, then it wasn't a real temptation, right? Anyone ever thought that? I thought that for a long time. That temptation couldn't have been real. It couldn't have been as intense. Can I share something with you? We've got to let the word drive our rationale. What does the Bible say about God? God is holy. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. We have to hold to that. So does that mean then that that temptation wasn't real? Not at all. Let me show you. In fact, what it means is that temptation was more intense. Think about temptation this way. Think of it like a scale. From 0 to 10, it moves along a scale and it gets more intense as it goes. When you are tempted, you have one of two responses, succumb or flee, right? So let's say you're going along here. Temptation starts. 1, 2, 3, and you succumb. You go downward. Let's kind of illustrate it by going downward. You fall off the scale. Or maybe you went 1, 2, 3, 4, and you fled. Go up on the scale, okay? You get off. You, as a believer, will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. You will never experience the full breadth of temptation. Christ did, and he didn't have the option to succumb or to flee. He bore the full breadth, the full brunt of temptation. Now listen to Hebrews 4:15 when it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. We have a high priest. What does a high priest do? He stands in place between God and us, and he intercedes for us. And he's able to say, I know how Joe feels. I've been there. And he intercedes for us. He says he's able to come to the aid. But how does he come to the aid? I can understand the intercession, talking to God, but how does he come to the aid? Well, let's go back to the Word of God. Write down the verse 2 Peter 2:9, and you can look it up later. Circle it. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He knows how to rescue us. Okay, if he comes to our aid and it says that the way he aids us is to rescue us, I want to know, how does he rescue us? Does he just tell us to just endure it? You just stand in place there? No. Write down this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You're never going to get up the full 10 points of that scale. But with temptation will provide what? A way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Endurance of temptation is not standing in the midst of temptation. It's fleeing. God coming to our aid and rescuing us is not saying stay there. It's fleeing. Can I show you the model escape of temptation? Turn back to Genesis 39. We're going to look at one of the fathers. Who are we going to look at? Joseph. Chapter 39. Let's start in verse 6 there. A little background. It says, so he left everything in Joseph he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Two observations here. Joseph has responsibility and his master trusts him. Is it any different with us? No. Secondly, temptation does not come from him putting himself in a bad circumstance, but from Satan taking advantage of a circumstance he is in. Meaning that Joseph wasn't being stupid. Let me put this in modern day terms. If you struggle with drinking, you don't walk by the pub on your way home, right? If you struggle with gluttony, you don't go to all-you-can-eat buffets. If you struggle with gossip and being a busybody, get off Facebook. If you want a way of escape, you don't put yourself into situations where you know you're going to struggle, okay? So just a little side note here. Joseph is righteous. He's not taking the first step towards temptation. The way of escape is going to come because he's being attacked. I'm going to show you four progressive steps to escaping temptation by looking at Joseph's life. Verse 7, came about after these events that his master's wife looked at Joseph with desire. And she said, lie with me. But he refused. Number one, just say no. Bear with me, okay? I know it sounds funny. Joseph's not ignorant. He knows he's working for the officer of essentially the guy who's the head of the Secret Service. He knows everything has been put in his charge. He knows the reputation of his master's wife. She's a cougar Cleopatra, okay? She's sharking out there. She's looking at him. He's not dumb. He's practiced in his mind over and over again, I'm going to be prepared when I'm propositioned, when I'm approached. So too, what had Clint Eastwood said? A man's got to know his limitations. Know your weaknesses. Be prepared to say no. It doesn't solve everything, but it's a good start. No, I'm not going to go there. Your friends say, hey, come on, let's go see this show. Let's go. No, you know, it's just not my thing. Don't try to come up with an excuse on the spot. You can be assured that Joseph had prepared here, that he had a reason. I'm not going to do it, and here's the reason. Verse 8 again. Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in the house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you. So he doesn't just say no. He says, no, I'm not going to do this. And here's why. Because my master trusts me, and I have control over everything in the house save one thing, you. So let me state this to you real simply, Miss Potiphar. I'm not going to do this because you're not mine. Let me explain that a step further. When Eve talks about delight and desire in Genesis chapter 3, those are the root forms of a verb, the same verb that Moses uses in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not, anyone want to take a guess? Covet. Temptation is wanting something that is not yours, is wanting something that is forbidden. that is outside of what God has given you. So when you say, just say no, the natural response is to have a reason and say, because it's not mine. Number three, bring God into it. Watch verse 8. It says, and how could I do this great thing and sin against God? It's amazing when you bring God into the conversation, how all of a sudden it just kind of crystallizes everything. Who does he say he sins against? God. What did David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, did he forget the fact that he murdered Uriah and that he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and that he lied? No, he knows all that. But he realizes that sin ultimately is rebellion against God. It is a direct attack upon his kingship. It is saying, I want to be like the Most High. Folks, every sin is that way. Let's not minimize it. Every sin is trying to climb up on the throne. And when you bring God into it as a defense, how could I do this thing and sin against God? It helps. You're crystallizing it. It's as if you're reminding yourself, you're saying, hey, God, you know, the creator, provider God. Yeah, the king, the same one that owns the kingdom that I live in, that I breathe his air, I eat his food, I drink his wine. I'm married to his daughter. You want me to sin against that? You want me to commit treason against that king? Really? No, I can't do that. This is much bigger than you think. By the way, no sin is personal and private, is it? Huh? You hear that in the news a lot? I can do whatever I want in the privacy of my own bedroom. It's no one else's business. No, every sin is a sin against God. It is treason. Well, verse 10, it says that this was not a one-time event, but it happened day after day, and he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. Verse 11, now it happened one day when she went into the house to do his, when he went into the house to do his work, that none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by the garment and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Number four, get the heck out of there. It's provided a way of escape. Find the exit door. If you need to run, buck naked out of there, put your running shoes on, and go. That's the way of escape. That's how he aids us. He uses the word of God. I cannot do this against God. You are not given to me. But then he goes. He's gone. He runs. By the way, if you were Eve's conscience, Eve, step away from the tree. Flee. Run. Put something else. Grab another piece of fruit. Whatever. Move. Now, let's turn back to Genesis 3 and let's look at the aftermath of our first family that did it wrong. And I'm just going to touch on this today because we're going to spend our time next week. Verse 7, chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The aftermath of sin is guilt and shame. And if you're a believer, that's always what it brings. No matter how delightful, no matter how desirous, no matter how enjoyable the sin was, always guilt and shame. Let me put it this way. If you're not feeling guilt and shame, you need to check your spiritual condition. David said that even during that year where he was committing adultery over and over and over again, that his eye wasted away from grief. That no amount of pleasure could upstage the pain he was feeling of the guilt and the shame. And so when someone is open and brazen about sin, and I don't consider it to be wrong, God is a liar about this. You got to ask yourself. I mean, 1 Tim says it well. By their deeds, they deny the faith. Christians sin deeply, fall into sin, yes, for a period of time, but it grieves them. It tears at their heart. Let me leave us with some good news. Just because you always have the same results doesn't mean that there's not always an acceptable, appropriate response. Repentance. Metanoia, a change of mind. You see, when you're walking down the path of temptation and when you sin, you're heading the direction towards self-rule. You are trying to go head-to-head against the throne of God. When you repent, it's not just, I'm sorry for what I did. It's, Lord, I'm changing directions. The gift of repentance you've given me, I am now bowing the knee and I'm going this way towards submitting to your throne. If you're a believer, your sins have been forgiven on the cross, past, present, future. But repentance is required for restoration. And it's a gift of God, but it's also a command of God to repent. Not just, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and I'm bowing the knee. Let me recap this for us. Moses is cautioning God's people. Don't distrust or distort the word. Consequences are serious. Sin is not a result of your circumstance being here in the wilderness. It's not a result of your genetics or biology. It's not a result of anyone else's fault. It's a cause of you distorting and distrusting the word of God. It's a result of you buying into the three bullets Satan is firing at you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Moses is saying, don't do it. The consequences are too great. Question is, how are we going to apply that here at Metro? How are we going to help one another? How are we going to shepherd one another towards holiness? It really comes down to a culture of transparency. Being frank with one another, confessing your sins to one another, explaining your weaknesses to one another, asking for one another's help, memorizing the Word of God, hiding it in your heart, and if need be, keeping your running shoes nearby to flee any situation. Realizing that every sin is an assault upon God's word. This is what it's about, us walking through life together, growing in holiness. And it starts with saying, we not only understand this, but we believe it and we trust it. Amen. Gracious Father, Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, to take to heart all these words and to teach them to our children. Father, I pray that we would do so. I pray that today we would understand that every temptation starts with a distrust of God's word, an assault upon you, vying for the throne, Lord. And I pray that in that realization that we would be on our guard against the schemes of the devil, that we would have a plan, that we would hide your word in our hearts, and we would run if need be, knowing that you have provided a way of escape. Father, your Son and our Savior died to forgive us of our sins, not to enable us to sin. He died that we might grow in holiness like him. May we please him and honor him. May we be a holy bride, a spotless bride, awaiting your return. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.